Congregation, I invite you to turn with me to the Word of God, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. Matthew 23, in which Jesus pronounces a series of woes on the scribes and Pharisees. And since this passage really belongs together, we really have to read the entire chapter, but we're going to focus especially on verse 37, the very end of the chapter, where Jesus expresses his desire to gather the Jews to himself, but they would not. And that ties in with the sermon this afternoon. Matthew 23, beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So far, the reading of God's word. We will continue this afternoon our series of sermons on the canons of Dort. And we will turn this afternoon to the second head of doctrine. And we will read Articles 5, 6, and 7. You can find this on page 104 in the back of the Psalter. Page 104, Articles 5, 6, and 7. Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons, promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel. And whereas many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, this is not owing to any defect or insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ upon the cross, but is wholly to be imputed to themselves. But as many as truly believe and are delivered and saved from sin and destruction through the death of Christ are indebted for this benefit solely to the grace of God, given them in Christ from everlasting and not to any merit of their own. Congregation, let us now join our voices with the Church of all ages and places as we confess in our hearts the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Beloved in the Lord, this afternoon we will continue our study of the doctrine of the atonement in light of chapter 2 of the canons of Dort. Last week, you remember, we considered the value or the sufficiency of the atonement. And we saw that although Christ died only for the elect, yet his atoning sacrifice, the benefits of that sacrifice are so great that they are sufficient to pay for the sins of the entire world. And that, as we have seen, is because Christ is both human and divine. And it was necessary for him to be human because it was man who sinned. And God will not punish any other creature besides man for the sins that man himself has committed. And secondly, it was because he was divine, and he had to be divine because no mere creature could sustain the wrath of God against sin and live. Now, the fact that Christ's atoning sacrifice is sufficient to cover the sins of the entire world is surely great news. It is so great, in fact, that it should be proclaimed to the entire world. Imagine you were living in one of the occupied countries of Western Europe during the dark days of World War II. And one day you're listening to the radio and you hear that the Allies have landed and that they're coming to liberate your country. Would you not go out immediately and to proclaim that to as many people as you met? Of course you would. How much more is that not true of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? The gospel is the greatest news we could ever hear, and therefore it must be proclaimed. And that is the subject of chapter 2, articles 5 through 7 of our canons of Dort, and it's to that subject that we turn our attention this afternoon. We will consider these articles under the theme, The Atonement of Christ Proclaimed. The Atonement of Christ Proclaimed. And we'll consider the wide extent of this proclamation, and secondly, the twofold response to this proclamation. The first sentence of chapter 2, article 5 of our canons, identifies what is arguably the very essence of the gospel of Christ. There we confess that the promise of the gospel is that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Children, do those words sound familiar to you? They should be, because they are taken from one of the most well-known verses in all of Scripture, John 3, verse 16, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." What a statement that is. Now you notice what Jesus says in that statement. He says, first of all, that left to themselves, all men would perish. Left to themselves, all men would perish. Why? Because we have all sinned. We have sinned in Adam. We have broken God's law, and therefore we deserve to perish. But he says, secondly, that there is no need for men to perish, because God in his great love has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He paid the penalty for sin. And when we believe on him, and when we repent of our sin, and look to Christ as our only hope of salvation, we will have eternal life. That is the essence of the gospel. That is what makes the gospel good news, because that's what the word gospel means. It is this: whoever believes in Christ shall be saved. But like all good news, this news must be shared. It must be proclaimed with everyone. And that's what we confess in Article 5, this promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel. Now this, like all the other articles of the Canons of Dort, was inserted here to counter the claims of the Arminians. During the time of the Synod of Dort, the Arminians charged that the Calvinists could not proclaim the gospel to all men indiscriminately. And that is a charge that has stuck throughout the ages. Many people, many evangelicals, believe that if you're Reformed, you can't do missions, even though the great leaders in mission work throughout church history have all been Reformed and strongly Calvinistic. The Arminians said that because we believe in limited atonement, because we believe that Christ died only for the elect, therefore we can only preach to the elect, and we can only offer the benefits of Christ to the elect. In order to preach to all men, they said, you need a doctrine of universal atonement. You need to teach as we do, that Christ died for everyone, and that God loves everyone. Now, over and against that, our fathers, of course, said absolutely not. They believed that the call of the gospel must go out to all, and that the benefits of Christ must be freely offered to all, even though not all will be saved, and even though Christ did not die for everyone. Now, that is clearly what the Scriptures teach. Just before his ascension into heaven, what did Jesus say to his disciples? He said, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And that's what they did. And they started in Jerusalem, and from there they went to Samaria, and from there they traveled throughout the whole Mediterranean world. The Apostle Paul is a great example of this. What a missionary he was. He expressed a desire to preach the gospel even in Spain, the furthest reaches of the Roman Empire. And so we still believe that today. The gospel must be preached to all men everywhere. Now, how that squares with the doctrine of limited atonement, that doesn't matter. That's not for us to reconcile that. All we need to know is what Christ commands us in his word, that we must go out and preach the gospel to all men everywhere, while at the same time maintaining that Christ died only for the elect, and that only the elect will be saved. If there is a limitation on the call of the gospel, it is simply this, as we confess at the end of Article 5, that God sends his gospel to whomever and at what time he pleases. And there we acknowledge, congregation, that not everyone in the world has heard the gospel at the same time. For centuries, whole nations were totally ignorant of the gospel. They didn't know about the Bible. They didn't know about Christ and what he has done. Even today, there are still some tribes in very remote regions of our world who have never heard the gospel, which is why we need to continue to support the work of missions and evangelism. But the fact remains that the gospel must be preached to all. What is more, we confess here that it must go out with the command to repent and believe. What does that mean? To repent means to feel sorry for sin. But not just feel sorry for sin, it really means to do an about face, to do a complete turnaround regarding sin. It means to forsake sin, to turn our back on sin and walk in a new and holy life. To believe means, of course, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to look to him and to his atoning sacrifice on the cross as the only hope and ground of our salvation. And that's what it means to preach the gospel. The gospel cannot be proclaimed without attaching to it this command to repent and believe. In other words, our forefathers here are teaching us that the promises of the gospel are not realized automatically. It's not the case that just because the gospel is proclaimed that everyone therefore has a share in the promises of that gospel. No, those promises must be fulfilled. They must be applied and appropriated in the way of faith and repentance. If we want to be saved, we must repent of sin and we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that call to faith and repentance that must be a regular element of the preaching of the Word of God. If it is not, it is not gospel preaching. That's what we confess here. We need to be reminded of that, congregation. Sometimes people say, well, we don't need to hear the call to faith and repentance because we are believers. We need to be instructed in the truth of the Word of God and be taught how to live to the glory of God. And yes, indeed, we need that. We need to be instructed in how to live to the glory of God. And the preaching of the Word of God must also give attention to that. But we also need to hear the call to faith and repentance. Yes, even God's people need to hear that call. Why? Because they are still sinners. Yes, they're saved. They're redeemed by the blood of Christ. They're adopted as God's sons and daughters. And yet, they still sin. Sometimes even grievously, and the Bible teaches that many times, sometimes those sins are not even known to anyone, but they are known to us and they are known to God. And the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, has to uncover that. Has to uncover the sins, even of God's people, exposing them, causing them to see where they go wrong, wherein they do not live to God's glory, so that they may in turn repent again and believe the promise of the gospel. Our forefathers understood that, and that is why they said that this call of the gospel must go out with the command to repent and believe. And you'll notice that it's called a command. Did you notice that? This repenting and believing, that's not something optional. That's not something that we can take or leave. This is a command. It's a command of God. All men everywhere. And then we could say, especially as covenant people. That means you and me. The ones with whom he has established his covenant in infant baptism. We especially are commanded by God to repent and believe. Have you done that this afternoon? Most of us here have heard the gospel together with the command to repent and believe from the time that we were children. But the question is, have we responded to that gospel? And have we responded to this command of God Himself to repent and believe? Have you repented? Have you been broken by your sin? And if so, are you confessing your sin before God? And are you daily asking for His forgiveness? And are you striving with the grace and the help of the Holy Spirit to more and more turn your back on sin, to crucify your old nature and walk in a new and holy life? Is that true of us? And have we also believed? Have we come to see that we cannot save ourselves, that the only way to be saved is by trusting in Christ and Christ alone and His atoning sacrifice? And are we looking to Him? Are we casting our hope for eternity on Him? And are we living to Him and to His glory? My friend, if these things are not true of you, even in some measure, you are not a believer. For a believer is one who knows something of this continual cycle of repentance and faith, continually repenting of sin, casting oneself on the Lord Jesus Christ, hoping in Him, living for Him, and to His glory. That's what it means to be a child of God. And so this gospel must be proclaimed, and it must be proclaimed far and wide. Now, how will people respond to this gospel? That brings us to our second point. How do people respond when the gospel is preached? Well, the scriptures teach, and experience also confirms, that whenever the gospel is preached, there is always a twofold response. On the one hand, there are those who respond negatively. And that says, it says that right here in Article 6. Many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ. Many. The implication is the majority. And that's true, isn't it? The majority of people who hear the gospel reject it out of hand. It was true during the time of the Lord Jesus. It was true during the time of the apostles as they went out. Most of the people rejected it. Paul is there in Athens and he's preaching the gospel, and they accused him of being a fool. Paul, you don't know what you're talking about. And most of them didn't want to hear him anymore. Now, there were a few that did, of course. But the vast majority reject the gospel. They do not repent and they do not believe. And yet, it says here, they are still called. They're called. Many who are called by the gospel. The reference here, of course, is to the general call of the gospel. There are two types of call. There's the general call that goes out to all men everywhere. And then there's the effective call or the special call. And that is the call, the general call applied in a saving way by the Holy Spirit. Now, that latter call is not true, obviously, of those who do not repent and believe. But the first call, the general call, is true of them. They hear the general call of the Word of God to repent and believe. But they don't believe it. They don't repent. They don't believe. And as a result, they perish in their unbelief. Now, the question that Article 6 wrestles with is, why is that? Why is it that people who hear the call of the gospel do not respond in faith and repentance? And the answer is right here. Whereas many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, this is not owing to any defect or insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ upon the cross, but is wholly to be imputed to themselves. Now here again, the fathers of Dort are interacting with the Arminians. The Arminians alleged that the Reformed have a defective view of the atonement. Their argument went something like this. They said the Reformed teach that Christ died only for the elect, and that is true. But then they went on to say that if that is true, if Christ died only for the elect, then the lost cannot be blamed for their unbelief. They are lost because Christ did not die for them. Ultimately, therefore, they said the Reformed have to admit that the reason why some, in fact many, do go lost is because of some deficiency in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. They go lost either because Christ is not willing or not able to save them. Now, that's a serious charge. And if it is true, I'd be the first one to jump ship. I would be the first one to openly deny the truthfulness of the Reformed faith. But it is not true. Our forefathers responded to this by saying that the reason why many do not believe is not at all owing to some defect or insufficiency in the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. In other words, they said it will never happen that a sinner who cries out to God for salvation receives the response, "I'm sorry, I didn't die for you. I died only for my elect. You are not one of my elect. Therefore, I cannot save you. Even if I wanted to, I cannot save you." That'll never happen. Nor will it ever happen that a sinner stands before the Lord on the day of judgment and says, "Lord, I wanted to be saved, but there was something wrong with your sacrifice. It was defective. It could atone for the sins of many others, but not for my sins, and therefore I must be condemned to hell." That also will never be said. Why not? Because, as we saw last week in Article 3, the atoning work of Christ is abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the entire world. And that means, congregation, that if a sinner, convinced of his lost condition, seeks the cleansing power of the blood of Christ and goes to the Lord with his sins and asks the Lord, "Lord, cleanse me, save me by thy blood," they will most certainly be received by him. For Jesus said, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." So why is it then that many perish? Why is it then that many do not believe the gospel? And the answer of our forefathers is loud and clear. The fault for this lies not with God, but it lies with us. It is because we have heard the gospel, and yet we refuse to repent and believe it. Now, isn't that exactly what the scriptures teach? We read together from Matthew chapter 23. In that chapter, we have this whole series of woes that the Lord Jesus pronounces on the scribes and the Pharisees. And at the end of that chapter, we see him weeping over Jerusalem, weeping over his covenant people, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered you as a chicken gathers her chicks together?" But what was the problem? Why would they not be gathered to him? Why were they not gathered to him? Jesus says, because they would not. It's not because Christ was unwilling. It's not because there was some deficiency in his atoning work. It is because of them. It is because of their stubbornness, their unbelief. They would not. And so they perished. And the fault lies with them. And if we, who having heard the gospel, do not repent and believe it, the fault will lie with us. Now, to be sure, going back to these Jews in Matthew 23, to be sure, there is some truth to the argument that says that the reason why they did not come to Christ was because God did not elect them, and ultimately because Christ did not die for them. That is true. But that is not our concern. Nor does that absolve us of our responsibility. The fact remains that God sincerely invites all men to believe on his Son, and he promises that those who do shall be saved. And if we refuse that call, if we do not respond to that call, the fault, again, I say, does not lie with God, Let God be true and every man a liar. The fault lies with us. He invited. He offered. But we refused. Now there are those also in Reformed circles who cannot seem to accept this, at least not completely. They will readily agree, of course, that there is no deficiency in the atoning work of Christ. And they will also agree that if a sinner who has been exposed to the gospel goes lost, it is his own fault. But deep down inside, they attribute part of the blame for this to God. They do. And they don't do it openly. They would never say so in so many words, but they do it subtly. And they do that sometimes using very sound, very pious and very orthodox language. And they'll say things like, well, yeah, I am dead in trespasses and sins. And that means that I cannot just believe. I cannot just come to Christ. The Lord has to do this. The Lord has to make me willing first. And unless the Lord makes me willing, I must just sit and wait. Now that sounds very conservative. That sounds very orthodox, very pious, very Calvinistic. Sounds like all the glory is given to God, that God is given his due, that he is sovereign in salvation. It's true. But ultimately it amounts to the same thing, blaming God for the fact that we are not saved. And we're very good at that. It started already in paradise. When Adam partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God asked him what he had done, immediately, without skipping a beat, he said, "It was the woman whom you gave to me." He blamed Eve, and ultimately what he was doing was blaming God. And man hasn't changed a single bit. He still blames God for everything. For all the misery in the world, it's all God's fault. All the war in the world, it's all God's fault. If I'm not saved, it's God's fault. Whatever happens, God gets the blame. But beloved, nothing could be further from the truth. The Scriptures teach, and we confess here, that if we go lost, listen, if any of you go lost, the fault does not lie with God. It does not lie with Christ. There is no defect or insufficiency in his atoning work. The fault lies squarely with you. You would not. And so there are those who reject the gospel. But thanks be to God, there are also those, and we trust many, who respond positively to this call. And that brings us to Article 7. You'll notice how they are described here. They are described as those who are delivered and saved. Aren't those wonderful words? Delivered and saved from what? From sin, first of all. From the power of sin. And also, especially, from the penalty of sin. But also, they are saved from destruction. From eternal damnation in hell. And all of this, it says, through the death of Christ. Faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, a sinner is saved from sin and from destruction. Now the question in Article 7 is, why is that? Why are they saved? To whom do the saved of God's people owe their salvation? Who can take the credit for this? Well, the Arminians said that they owe it to themselves, at least in part. They said, as we have seen many times, that man has free will. And man can use that free will either to accept the call, either to accept Christ or to reject Christ. And if he accepts Christ, that is solely due to the fact that he made the right decision. He properly exercised his free will. Now, of course, they will say, yeah, sure, God is involved in this. Man can't do that totally himself, but man is involved to some extent, and therefore part of the credit must go to man. And our forefathers saw through that. And they strongly denied it. They said, as many as truly believe and are delivered and saved from sin and destruction through the death of Christ are indebted for this benefit solely, here it is, to the grace of God. That's it. If we are saved, it is solely by grace. It's not because we've earned it. It's not because we've done anything to please God for it. It is by grace given them in Christ from everlasting and not to any merit of their own. There you have the answer. If we are saved this afternoon, beloved, it is not because of anything in us. It is all because of God and because of His grace. And therefore all the glory must go to Him. Why? Because He not only accomplishes our redemption, but He also applies this redemption. He is the one who regenerates. He is the one who converts and justifies and sanctifies and glorifies His people. We don't do that. Well, yes, we're involved in some of these aspects, to be sure, but that also by the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. But all of this, from beginning to end, our salvation is the work of the triune God, and therefore all the glory for this must go to Him. Isn't that what the Scriptures teach? Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Ephesians 2, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any one should boast. Scriptures are abundantly clear on this point, beloved. If we're saved, it's all due to the free and sovereign grace of God. And to underscore that, this article says that this grace was bestowed from everlasting, from eternity, long before we were ever born. When we could not possibly have done anything ourselves or have contributed anything of ourselves. Moreover, it says it was bestowed in Christ. Meaning by virtue of our union with Him. And so all the glory belongs to Him. Oh, is that our confession this afternoon, congregation? How the Lord has to teach us this again and again and again. Why? Because it is our natural tendency to want to contribute something to our salvation so that we can take some of the credit to ourselves. But again and again and again, the Word of God says no. It says that our salvation is 100% the work of the triune God, in which man plays no part whatsoever. That's what it means to be reformed. That's what it means to be Calvinistic. All the glory for my salvation belongs to God and not to me. It is His work from beginning to end. And that is the way it must be. Someone once said that if I had to contribute one inch to my salvation, I would be lost forever. God knows that. He knows what a mess we would make of it. And therefore, He undertakes to do for us what we cannot do ourselves. He saves from the beginning to the end. He elects. He regenerates. He converts. He justifies. He sanctifies. And ultimately, He will also glorify. Is that our confession this afternoon? Or do you still think, beloved, do you still think that you have to contribute something, that you have to be something, that you have to experience something, that you have to do something? If so, you're not there yet. We must come to that point when we let go of everything of self and trust totally and exclusively in Christ. I'm reminded here of the words of that great hymn, Rock of Ages. You know how it goes, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing, nothing, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply, simply, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself, not in myself, but in thee and thee alone. May that be our personal confession, that we may come to Christ with nothing, expecting all things from him. And those who do that, the Bible says, shall not be put to shame. Amen. Now depart in peace and receive the Lord's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.